Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, and find ourselves just starting the 14th chapter of this amazing book. We are studying what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which will go on through the 17th chapter. And this is a time when Jesus is teaching his disciples, the 12, what will happen just a few hours hence, and the fact that he will be leaving, or otherwise called to die. This discourse serves as the foundation of New Testament doctrine, which appears in the epistles, which are yet to be written. In this lesson, we look at the first four verses, and Doug describes this as unpacking this passage piece by piece, bit by bit. Turn in your Bible to the 14th chapter of John and listen fast. Doug covers a tremendous amount of territory in this lesson. I'm sure you will learn things that you never knew were in these four verses, because the evil one does not want you to know. While the class is ready, Doug is ready, so let me move out of the way and invite you to sit in on the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Who knows which book we're studying in? I'm starting out with easy questions. Yes?
The Bible.
No, well, let's go a little more specific than the Bible. John. What section of the Gospel of John have we reached now? The Upper Room Discourse. And what is the purpose of the Upper Room Discourse? Can anybody remember?
It's the foundation for the whole New Testament doctrine.
That is exactly right. I'm telling you, this is the first time I can remember, Hayes, that you just got it absolutely right, perfect. Did you? Let's reflect on this for just a second, because, you know, this is a very momentous occasion. The Upper Room Discourse is the foundation for all New Testament doctrine that will follow. All of the doctrine set out in the epistolary literature of the New Testament. Those 21 letters, that's all set up in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, just a little bit, what it is, this, let me put it in gardening terms. This is the seed bed for all key doctrines that are going to be set out in the letters that Paul wrote, and then in the general letters which John and Peter and James wrote. This is the seed bed. The place where they will all grow from, this Upper Room Discourse. So does that give it some great importance?
Wow. Yeah.
Yes, it does. And I think it's important. Now, did I answer your question? Uh-huh. All right. Now, we have gone through one chapter so far of this Upper Room Discourse. One chapter. It's chapter 13. Now, in chapter 13... there were really four parts to this chapter, and we're going to look at it. But in looking at it today, we are going to play a game. And this game is called feelings. Now, obviously, there's one gender in the room going to do better at this game than the other, but that's okay. I've learned to recognize that. Let's start in chapter 13 at the very start. Do you remember what Jesus did? He washed the disciples' feet. Now, here is the creator of the universe washing the feet of his followers, who were his creatures. Remember, he created them. How do you think that made the disciples feel? Uncomfortable? Yeah. Look at this just a second, because I think there's a lesson in this. Why did disciples feel uncomfortable? They said, here is this person, he has this value, and here is us, we have this value. J- Jesus doesn't look at it like values like that. We tend to value people. To Jesus, everyone has equal value. Now, wait a second. Are you saying that Robert Jeffers has equal value with Mickey Turner in Jesus' eyes? Yes. Yes. No, I'm saying you're equal. At least in Jesus' eyes. And so, if Mickey and I weren't friends, I wouldn't do that. But the fact is that we tend to look at that. But clearly, they're uncomfortable. They're thinking, wait, I should have been doing this instead of him. And of course, then when Peter said something, Jesus said, no, I have to do it. And they're probably thinking, you know, if I'd have done this first, that'd have been the thing to do. But that's just the first part of this. The second thing, what does he say? He says, I want you all to know that one person in this room, and there's only 13 people in this room, 12 of the disciples and Jesus, one of the people in this room is going to betray me. Now, we know it's not Jesus. Everybody else is trying to figure it out. But now this is a group here, remember. They're all together. Now, if someone betrays Jesus, are there any co-committant results from that? That is, collateral results from that, if Jesus is betrayed. Exactly. Now, how do you think that makes them feel? Scared? I hear scared.
Angry.
Mad and angry. You're right. Scared, angry. What else?
Nervous.
Well, they did kind of look at him and try to figure out who it was. But I think they were, the one who was doing it was playing really good cover-up. But that's fearful, angry, and what was the other one over here? Nervous. Now, what's the next thing that happens? Jesus said, I'm going away. Wait a second, you can't go away. We're going to start something here that you said we're going to do. How can we do it without you? No, I'm going away. How do you think they're going to kill me and then I'm going away? How do you think that made them feel?
Now they're really scared.
Yeah, really scared, really agitated, really upset. Now, the third thing he tells them, there is a man in this room, and then he says, it's that guy right there who's going to deny me three times before the evening's done. Now, if before he said that, if they had taken, we're going to take a vote on who would be the most unlikely person to deny Jesus, who would stand up in the face of opposition to Moses and say, I'm with this man, come hell or high water, who would they have voted for?
Peter.
And who did Jesus say would deny him three times?
Peter.
How do you think that makes him feel? Well, I think it's important for us to have those feelings in mind to be able to understand what comes next. So before we go any farther, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we can open your book, that you've given us this book to open. You've preserved it for us. You've kept it accurate for us. And all the attacks that Satan has made on it, you have shunned them. Help us to be vigilant, Father, and aware of those attacks that are still coming in our generation with these new generation translations that play fast and loose with what these words really mean. I pray that you will help us to come to understand. I thank you for creating the Greek language through Alexander and Aristotle in order to be precise and to be able to use to accurately communicate your truth. Help us today to go as far as you want us to go, but to understand these concepts as best we can. I pray all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you, before we start, a little bit of a story. There was a time when I saved up for a vacation, and we went over to Italy. And from Venice, we took a little boat trip to this island where they were famous for their blown glass. And we decided we wanted to buy a chandelier for our dining room. And they told us we could design it any way we wanted to. And they showed us all these different things, and we would pick out this and that and the colors and everything else. And they said, now I thought a second now. No, wait, how is this going to come? We're going to ship it to you. Now, there'll be some instruction, some construction involved of putting it together, but we give you a detailed sheet, a detailed set of instructions. If you just take that out first and read it, and then you look at it carefully and take it out as we instruct you to, everything will go fine. So I did, and I intended to follow those instructions to the letter. And normally, you know, I think, well, I can put something together. There's no problem assembling. But I was going to make sure this time because, well, it came. I opened it up, and I pulled out the instructions to read it. They're in Italian. Well, let me tell you, because of the value of what was inside and the grief that I would incur if I messed up, I took a little picture of how it started, and I kind of numbered everything in my mind. I'm taking this out first, then I'm taking this in. I'd look at the picture, and I was very carefully at unloading that crate and that package, and just unloaded it, unpacked it in a way that I knew exactly. I could put it back together, put it back in the package just the way I found it. This passage that we're going to look on today, we need to unpack that way. We're going to look at the language that the instructions came in, that's the Greek. And we're going to unpack it piece by piece so that we can understand this extremely important point. Now, I'm going to break the surprise, and I'm going to tell you that if you look in the New Testament, time after time after time, it talks about an event that's going to occur in the future called the rapture. If there's going to be a rapture, and if the upper room discourse is the foundation for those doctrines, which would include the rapture, shouldn't the rapture be spoken of in the upper room discourse? The answer, of course, is yes, it should. And for that reason, the guys on the other side attack this passage every way they can. They want to say this doesn't have anything to do with rapture. They would say this has to do with Jesus rising from the dead. They would want to say this has to do with when one of his saints dies, he comes back, gets them, and takes them back to heaven with him. All of that is bogus. But they have all of these different stories they want. That's why we're going to unpack carefully so that we have each piece of evidence, we understand it and build it together. And this chandelier, when we finish hanging it up 2 weeks, you're going to see there is no question the light is going to shine from it. And it is going to show you what's coming and how exciting it is. So, if we're going to start out, we need to start out by this. Why did Jesus intentionally agitate or distress the disciples with all the things he told them? One of the reasons is because what he wanted to tell them next. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I want us to look. The heart, which is the first word that I think is key for us to understand, is the word cardia. Now, doctor, do you have see any relation to the Greek word cardia and something in English having to do with the heart? Yes. We begin to see where we got those words. We got them from the Greek. And this is heart. I gave you the definition from the lexicon that I use. It means the vigor and sense of physical life or the center and seat of spiritual life. This is the key inner person is what this word is being used to describe. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, this word troubled has to do with this, with a word we've looked at before, a situation that Jesus has described before, both when Lazarus died and here at the start of chapter 13 he did. It is terasso. Terasso means to agitate, to trouble a thing by the movements of its parts to and fro. If we wanted to really describe the intensity of this Greek word, it would be like being put in a blender. Being put in a blender and the high speed put on. That's what it's like. These men's heart been put in a blender. Now, is there anyone in here who, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands, is there anyone here who has ever felt that way before in their lifetime? Anybody felt like they've been agitated like that to the extreme? Well, I think that's a number of us. If you think you never have, that may be true. But all I would say is be prepared, because it's coming. We as humans will experience this. Jesus knew that in building this church, the disciples. So what did he say? I'm going to tell you how to deal with an agitated heart. I'm going to give you instructions of how you can heal an agitated heart, how you can cure this condition. That's something I want to know. Is it something I want to know for me? It's something I want to know the how I can share with my wife, how I can share with my two boys, and other people who work for me, people who I are friends with. When they get in that situation of being troubled, I want to be able to tell them, here's what you should do. How do you know that? Jesus said it. Oh. So, what is the first thing it says? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That doesn't sound right to me. I mean, just when I read it, it doesn't sound like. But now we want to look at the key. When we read the Bible, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, just like lawyers and doctors, theologians come up with these terms that nobody else understands, so they can appear very erudite and smart, and then they can explain it, you see. Verbal means every word, including the condition of the word. Plenary means the sum or whole. So that is, every word is inspired, and the putting of it all together is inspired, and it all fits perfectly together. There's no contradictions. That's verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Inspiration meaning God breathed. Now, not only is the meaning of the word inspired, the grammar of the word is inspired. Now, if you were to look at this word believe, pistuo, it's a verb. And it's very important for us to understand what its condition is grammatically. One of the things I want you to see is that in the Greek, in the grammatical setting of this word, this verb could be indicative mood or imperative mood. It could be either one, just the way it's written, if you see it by itself. Now, what does indicative mean? Indicative means a statement of fact. I'm making a statement. This is true. Imperative means a command. I am telling you to do this. Now, in English, we would say it, we would do it a little differently. If it was a statement of fact, because it's second person, plural. If statement of fact, you'd say, you believe. If it was a command, you'd simply say, believe. So what is it? In the Greek, you determine which of those moods to associate with that verb by looking at the context. And so let's look at the context just a second. But first, I want to show you, other people have looked at this context and they've translated it, and you're going to see there's two major camps. In the ESV, you'll see it's imperative, imperative. Believe in God, believe also in me. You come down here to the New American Standard. It says, believe in God, believe also in me. That would be imperative, imperative. But you notice something different about the NASB and the ESV here. Anything? Let me get you to focus right here. Footnote, right? Footnote in the NASB says it could also be indicative here, meaning you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if you look at the King James, you'll see they have gone, now they've used an archaic pronoun because it's an archaic translation. I get away with those things when she... you believe in God, believe also in me. They translated it indicative imperative. Down here in the New King James, well, what would you expect? They're going to do it, but they use a proper pronoun. You believe in God, believe also in me. So which is it? The translation of the ESV and the preferred translation of the New American Standard Bible, imperative, imperative, or King James, New King James, indicative, imperative. You're right. That's accepted, right? So that's not a shouldn't be a command, should it? Should be a statement of fact. That he is absolutely right. That's the context in which we ought to see it, and the appropriate translation would be, you believe in God, believe also in me. What is the command, therefore? It's being based upon the statement of fact. If I was expanding this translation, do I have the expanded translation? Give me that. Yeah. You already believe in God, or you could, now you notice, see, an expanded, the words that you're adding, you put in italics because they're not in the original language or the original statement. You could say, since you believe in God, there believe also in me. Or you already believe in God, therefore believe also in me. That's the concept, he said. Now, what is he saying here? I want you to see this because this is very important. We sometimes just, in this passage, in such a rush to get to the good part, we miss this. This is the first step towards dealing with agitation or a troubled life. Believing that Jesus is God. Not just the Son of God, but God. Now I want you to think about this just a second. Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the One. He's just as much God as the Father is God. Now you say, well, Doug, you're saying those kind of things here, and they sound good, but could you give me some proof, some evidence? All right, what is the name that Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament that's distinctly Jesus? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Now, when Abraham had his son's hair of his head like this and his knife here and was fixing to slit his throat, who spoke from heaven to stop him? Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Not God the Father. Jesus, the one whose throat would literally or figuratively be cut in the future. As that when Moses was at the lowest dumps in his life, to the point now where God, he was broken and God was ready to call him, and he saw a burning bush and he approached the burning bush. Who was in that bush talking to him? The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. When Joshua was on the plain in Jericho, who was it who spoke to him? The angel of the Lord, Jesus. When it says the God of Israel came and traveled in Judges chapter 2, up to and spoke to all the people and told them of their sin, and they just prostrated themselves crying. Who was it? It was Jesus who did that. Over and over and over, we see that, and I want it clear to you. When that little boy named Samuel, who had been given to Eli to raise, was sleeping there as close as he could get to the Holy of Holies and still be legal and not be killed, who was it who spoke to him? Not Eli, Jesus, a voice that Samuel would always remember. So we need to come to understand that the first object of dealing with this troubled, agitated heart is our belief in Jesus, that He is the great I Am. Now, how do you put feet to that? And just remember, this is a two-part thing, so I'm only giving you half of it right now. What I'm saying is you need to find a place where you can be alone. Now, I know that's hard for some people, but a place where you can be by yourself, where you can eliminate distractions. TV's not going on. There's no radio. Phones are pushed out of wherever this place is, so you can be there, and you start going through and thinking, what is it that Jesus has done for me? Anything from the smallest detail to the greatest act. And have a list you could maybe pin up somewhere so that you can see it as you're sitting there meditating and thinking about what He did. Now, the second thing you're going to put up there is going to take us a little more time to come up with. But let me tell you the key bottom line of the second thing Jesus is telling these people to do. When you have a troubled heart, when you have an agitation of your spirit that you have been so mixed up, you can't seem to put it all back together the way it's supposed to be, you focus on the certainty and the immediacy of My return to get you. That's what I want you to focus on, He's saying. And that's the next part of this passage. And I want you to see it as we go on now into verse 2. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. Where is His Father's house? There are some people who attack this who say, no, His Father's house was the temple in Jerusalem. They say, I even have proof for you of that. It's in John 2:16, Jesus saying, and to those who were selling doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business. A place of business. Does it say that He says that's His Father's house? Yeah, it does. Others would say, no. It's not what you're thinking it is. It's the church. You see, in Ephesians 2:20-22, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's the church that He's building us into this new temple. That's His house. Well, both of those were His house. But if we stop there, we misunderstand the meaning of this word. Now, I live at 9205 Moss Haven. But let's say that there's some uncle who's extremely rich who I don't know about, died and left me millions of dollars. You know, I might buy a house on a lake somewhere, and I might buy a house on a beach somewhere, and I might buy a house in a ski resort somewhere, and if it was really a lot of money, I might buy a house in Venice. But those would be my lake house, my ski house, my beach house, my Venice house, but they wouldn't be my home. My home's 9205. That's where I live. That's where my wife is. That's where all our family would know to come if they wanted to visit my home. This word that it uses here is the word oikia. And oikia means an inhabited edifice or your dwelling, where you live. That's the concept. Home versus house. Where is God's home? Well, some of the attackers say, oh, it's in your heart. The Holy Spirit is indwelling my heart, that's true. But God the Father's not. Where is God the Father? Well, we say He's in heaven. How do we know that? Do we have any proof of that? The the proof is manifest. And then it's just exhaustive. Let's start in Deuteronomy 26:15. Look down from your holy habitation, he says. Moses says, look down from your holy habitation where you live. From heaven. Where is he living? To heaven. And bless your people, Israel, and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey as you swore to our fathers. Psalm 33:13-14. The Lord looks from heaven. He can't look from there if he's not there. And he sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place, that is heaven. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation, where your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. Now, some might say, well, yeah, Doug, but that's all Old Testament. And, you know, we're talking about new now and a new situation, a new dispensation. Well, Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Oh, but Doug, you're missing a fine point here. You see, that's before the dispensation of the church started. Well, look down one more. Acts 1:9-11. And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up. This is Jesus. While they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as he was gazing intently, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, men of Galilee, why are you looking in the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. That's where they're abiding. Say, now, wait a second. That's when he was taken up. Holy Spirit still hadn't been given yet. It's not the dispensation of the church. All right. Acts 7:55-56. Stephen is being killed. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne and also overcome and as I also overcome and sat with my Father on his throne. Or John 7:15, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, which the glory I had with you before the world was. What he's talking about is his home is in heaven. So it's very important for us to see that he is in heaven. Now, let's go on again. My Father's house, where's that? In heaven. Now, what is there in his Father's house? Many dwelling places. Now, you're going to find a very different translation in some of your Bibles. It's going to say there are many mansions. Now, would you like it to be dwelling places or mansions? But when you find out what dwelling places means, you're going to even more want it to mean mansions. Let me tell you first, dwelling places, two words in English is a translation of one Greek word. Should it be translated dwelling places or should it be translated mansions? Well, you remember the New Testament is written in Greek. There's a guy who named Jerome. Most of us know him in church history. He was basically of a Catholicism origin. And he translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, because Latin, of course, was the key language for them in the 4th, 5th, 6th century. And it's called the Latin Vulgate. It is a key translation, one of three full translations we have, and it was the Latin Vulgate upon which the King James' translation was based. Other translations, of course, were based on that. Now, when he came to this phrase, he used the Vulgate, the Latin word mansiones. Mansiones means an abode or abiding place, a place where you live. Mansiones. Now, what does that sound like? All right. When we went a little farther and we were going to there was going to be translations of the Latin Vulgate into the English, there was a guy named Tyndale who translated it first. And he made a decision to not translate, but to transliterate. Now, we've talked about this before, and we need to understand. Transliterate is where you take the word, let's say here in the Latin, and put it into the English. You don't translate it, give it its meaning, or you take a word from the Greek and you make an English word out of that Greek word. Can anybody give me an example when that's happened? How about the word baptizo? They didn't translate it. They transliterated it to baptize. Okay? What are you supposed to do? What are the actual rules for transliteration? If there's not a word in the language that you're using, that you're translating into, then you can make one by taking the word from the Greek and putting it into that language. If there is a word that you could use, then you don't transliterate, you translate. So what is the translation of baptize or baptizo? To immerse or completely dunk under. But that wasn't politically correct, some of those translators. They didn't like that. That means half of the Christendom won't be buying our Bibles. You begin to see what's going on here? Now, one word, if you understand the concept of transliteration, one rule that's really clear, you don't ever take a word from the language you're translating from, and in order to transliterate it, you put it into a word that, you put a word that already exists in the language you're translating to. That's exactly what Tyndale did. Mansiones into mansions. Mansiones means an abode or an abiding place. Mansions means a dwelling that is spacious and opulent and rich and costly. You see? You don't do that. That's wrong. Besides, the translation that Jerome used was not that good. Now you begin to see. If you base your translation on something that was translated from here and something then that was translated from there, what happens to your translation? Watered down, exactly, Deborah. You see, it's not as good. So what do you want to do? You want to go back to the best Greek manuscripts. And if you go back to the best Greek manuscripts and the lexicons to try and understand exactly what the meaning is, the Greek word is mone, and it means a staying, an abiding, and it really was used to have to do with a place that you would stay temporarily, sure. Like an inn.
Motel X.
Well, let's not say Motel X, but you know, we are talking about where we're going in heaven here. But a temporary, and somebody would say, now, wait a second. That can't be right. You're trying to say we're temporarily staying in heaven with God? Certainly you don't mean that. Absolutely I do. Absolutely I do. How long are you going to stay in heaven with God? Well, you don't know that. But you know at least 7 years. Now let me show you something here. Do we have a chart here? Well, we already passed that. Let's go back. You see, many rooms, okay, I guess translation. Dwelling places, maybe. Mansions, that's the watered down version. So go on. You see the rapture there? Now, this is the pastor's chart. It's got some great curves, and it is pleasing to the eye. But it doesn't look exact to me. In other words, where does this occur? Does it occur here or here or here? You know. So let's go to the next slide. This is a little more precise, I guess you could say. I copied this off the internet, and it shows it right at the start of the tribulation. Now, we're going to be jumping ahead of ourselves a little bit, but just to understand this, does the scripture teach that the rapture will occur immediately at the start of the tribulation?
No.
That is the last time it could happen. That seems, oh, no, that's not right. Well, we'll talk about that the next time we get together. Or maybe the next times that we get together. But the fact, it could be moved up here. All we know is it has to happen, from my view, at least by this point. So, you could be in heaven for 7 years. You could be in heaven for 10 years. You could be in heaven for 20 years. Maybe the rapture occurs 20 years or 14 years before the tribulation starts. But whatever the case may be, it is temporary. Because what happens when the second coming occurs? Who's coming back with Jesus? You are. And what are we going to do? No, let me rephrase that. What is he going to do? He's going to set up a kingdom right here called the Millennial Kingdom. How long will that last? 1,000 years. And who will be there with him ruling and reigning? We will. Now, that's not in heaven, is it? See, that place here was temporary. Well, what about after the Millennial Kingdom? What about eternity? He is going to remake the heavens and the earth. They're going to be destroyed at the very atomic level and reconstructed. And out of heaven will come a new construction project that's 15,000 miles in length, 15,000 miles in width, and 15,000 miles in height, and it's called the New Jerusalem, and you and I are living there from then on. So we're only going to spend between 7 and a few more years than that in heaven. What did I say? 1,500. I mean, you think about that. How far across is it in the United States? Yeah, you see, can you imagine one city halfway across the United States this way, halfway then up into Canada, and this would be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And right in the middle is going to be the source of all light of the universe. Well, we're getting way ahead of ourselves. But I want you to see where we're going to be living in heaven. The place Jesus is preparing for us is temporary, a temporary living space. He says, in my Father's house are many of these dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, very important what he says. I go to prepare a place for you. What is the meaning of this? Poriomai is the Greek word. It's a small word in English, a much bigger word in Greek, poriomai. It means to lead over, to transfer, to pursue a journey on which one has entered. It's present tense, indicative mood. Now, where is he going? Well, now, some of you want to say, well, he's going to die. That's where he's going. Yeah, he is going to die, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to be resurrected. But, you know, using that kind of he's going is kind of the next thing that's going to happen is this. The next thing's going to happen is that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a journey. David? It is the preparation of the foundation for the journey, but the real journey is from earth to heaven. That's where he's going. He is ascending into heaven. That ascension is key. I want you to see this. Many people talk, and we'll hear it as we get to Easter, resurrection power. Now, that's something that is stupendous and a mighty resurrection power. But I don't think it compares to ascension power. To be able to take somebody from earth through the universe. Now, hey, some of you maybe have studied enough the universe to know how vast it be. We don't know how vast it really is. All we know is we know up through here. But he's going all the way to heaven, ascending like that, into his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And so I want you to see that that's what this word is talking about, and that's where he's going. He's going back where he came from. If you were to look at the verses to make it clear. In John 16:28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again to go to the Father. Go. Paramai. In John 17, now, Father, glorify me together with you, with the glory that I had before the world was. John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works will he do because I am going to the Father. I came forth, in John 16, 28, from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. This word, peroomai, is the exact word it uses, for example, in Acts 1, 10, and 11, when he ascends. He says, and as they were gazing intently at the sky, while he was going, peromai. You look at the end of that passage, you will see again, and he will come just in the same way to you as you watch him go into heaven, peromai. 1 Peter 3:22 uses the phrase again, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, here again, that present perfect translation of peromai. And we need to see, this is the same word. We're talking about ascension here, and that's what he's saying. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go. Now, why is he going? He is going to prepare a place. And it's important to see this word place, topos, and it means a portion or space marked off. That is a space for you, an individual space. It's not going to be communal living. It's not going to be dormitory kind of thing where, you know, in the military, everybody's bunks are in a row, right? No, just you have your own individual place that he's preparing for you. Why? Because he's going to be your husband, and he is preparing the place where you're going to live. And I can't think of anybody I'd rather have prepare a place for me than him. And so that's what he's going to do. So we can now conclude, after we've looked at and unpacked verses 1 and 2, that this passage teaches that Jesus will return to the same heaven from which he left to be born as a human baby in order to prepare a temporary dwelling place for the church when he returns to bring her back, to rapture her. Okay, to catch her up. That's where we are so far in verse 2. That brings us now to verse 3. It starts this way. If I go and prepare a place for you. See how he is tying it into verse 2? If I ascend back into heaven and I'm preparing a place for you, I'm going to come again. Why is he going to come again? What's the analogy here, Mike?
The wedding's got to bring her to the father's house.
In the story of the Jewish wedding, this is exactly what the groom does. He makes his vow to that bride. He leaves and prepares a place for her. And then when it's ready, we don't know for certain how long it's going to take, but when it's ready, he comes back to get her. It's the promise of the bridegroom. Wife-to-be, I am coming for you to get you and to take you back with me. Jesus is saying the same thing to us. I am coming back to get you. I want you to look at it. I want you to focus on it. I want you to think about it every day. Oh, come on, Doug. Every day? Yes, every day. You know, the one who was about the rapture most in my time, the one who seemed to be the spirit of that was a guy named Dr. Walford, who is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Everybody in here probably knows the little plaque he had on his wall. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Dave?
Yeah. And this is a real place. It's not a cloud up there that we're going to go float around in. This is a real place.
No, it's going to be a spectacular place. You're going to see things you've never seen before that you won't understand. If you were to go look in Isaiah, where it's talking about Satan, we can learn some things. It says, you want to be on the stones of fire. What are the stones of fire? You don't know. I don't know. Nobody knows yet. But when we get there, we'll be able to see the stones of the fire, the hills of the north place or the mountains of the north place, all the different things that are up there. We have no idea how unbelievable it's going to be. Now, we maybe see a little bit of it in Revelation when John was taken up. But, you know, to see a throne surrounded by a rainbow, that's all like an emerald. What does that look like? And in front of it is a sea of glass that's made out of crystal. We just can't understand it. And probably those words don't give justice, but they're the best words that he had to use in making that translation. But we digress. Let me move on. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come. Now, that's a statement. It's indicative. Erkomai is the word here. It means to come from one place to another. It's indicative mood, that is a statement of fact, present tense, middle voice. In middle voice, you remember the subject is performing the action on itself. Jesus is the one doing all of the coming here to get to us. But you ought to be concerned about one thing. What is it in the English? I will come. But what does it say is the tense of that verb? Now, wait a second. You don't translate a present tense verb, I will come.
Sounds future.
Certainly if we look at these other translators who knew all of what was going on, we ought to be able to find out. But if you were to look in the ESV, you know how they translated it? I will come. If you look in the King James, how did they translate it? I will come. New American Standard, I will come. New King James, I will come. Even the NLT, I will come. Not that I suggest anybody using the NLT. But what's wrong here? Well, actually nothing is wrong. We just haven't gotten deep enough yet into the package. Because you see, when you take that tense, there is in the Greek something that is very important here grammatically to understand. And it's complicated, but I think I can explain it to you. I have practiced this week explaining it so that I can get it across because I want you to see it. It's called the futuristic present. The futuristic present. Now, first of all, I want to convince you of these things. Do I have an explanation of this? This guy, Daniel B. Wallace, he really knows his stuff. Great Greek guy. In fact, you look on your notes, you'll see he wrote Greek grammar beyond the basics, the exegetical syntax of the New Testament. Most of us don't understand even what the title means. But the fact is, he said, the present tense in Greek may be used to describe a future reality. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of the speaking, although as if it were present. Only an examination of the context will help one see whether this use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty. What is he saying for it to be futuristic present? It must express immediacy or certainty or both. Now, is that what we have here? Let's look at another Greek scholar. Do I have that? Henry Barclay Sweet. The present tense, I come, is used rather than the future tense, for the return is regarded as not as a distant event, but as imminent and at hand. Now, this guy, Sweet, he's also a really hotshot Greek scholar. He wrote The Last Discourse and Prayer of Our Lord, a study of John in 1913. Now, this grammatical tool, the futuristic present, is something that John liked. He used it once in 1 John 2:8. He used it in Revelation 2:5, 2:16, 3:11, 16:15, 22:7, 12, and 20. He liked it because of what it did. What does the futuristic present stress? Certainty and imminence. Certainty and imminence. Certainty means for sure it will happen, right? Imminence means it can happen at any time, even now. Maybe a little bit in the future, maybe longer in the future, but it will happen soon. That's the concept. It will happen. It's imminent. It can happen at any time, and it is certain. Consider some ideas from God's point of view on certainty. Romans 8:30 is what I want, right? And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Chris, let me ask you a question. Have you been predestined?
Yes.
Have you been called?
Yes.
Have you been justified?
Yes.
Have you been glorified?
Yes.
No. You don't look too glorified to me. Would you say that he's glorified?
Yes.
No. But in God's mind, he has. Because God's not in time. You know, we can't understand this too well about time. You know, think about it this way. Tomorrow is today to God. Tomorrow is today. No, wait, tomorrow's tomorrow. No, not for as he's concerned. He doesn't live in time. And he knows it's, and what is he saying there? It is a certainty that Christ is going to be glorified. If he's been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, it is an absolute certainty. It's just when it's going to happen.
But what it says, Doug, I mean, there in English, you know, like you say, it's tough.
Yes.
We understand the other words.
But how do you explain that to a person who's in time?
No, he also glorified. No.
Let me show you another. Back in Joshua 6:2, when he's on the plain of Jericho and the Lord's talking to him, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho in your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Now, wait a second. He's out there. They're on the walls. If you were talking, you know, God's, no, he hasn't. Our God's more powerful. You try and take us. And then there's going to be the next day where they're going to walk around once and come back. And the next day, remember, 6 days, they're not getting it. 7th day, they will. But in God's mind, it is a certainty. It is a certainty. It's going to happen. No question about it. You can take it to the bank. That's it. So I want you to see that. Now, second thing that I think is very important. In John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. This is an adverb. Many times we don't look at adverbs that much. We look at nouns and we look at verbs. Those are the things that are important. We need to look at this adverb. And I went to a special lexicon. It's known by four names, but we just call it BDAG or BDAG. But it's this word, palin. This word is defined in most authoritative Greek lexicon as to repeat in the same or similar manner. Again, once more, anew. In other words, doing something you've already done. What is he saying? I will come again. If he's going to come again, it'll be in like manner. From heaven to earth. Can he come from heaven to earth if he doesn't leave earth and go back to heaven? No. He has to come from the same place. The first time when he came, did he come physically, bodily? Yes. That's the same way he's coming the second time. This isn't something into your heart. This isn't coming in some spiritual way to take you back to heaven after you die. That's not what it's talking about at all. He's talking about, I'm coming back for you. The same way I came before, I'm coming again. This word again is one of the most important words in this verse in my mind. In the same way I came before, I'm coming again. And that is there for us to provide us with this. Again tells us that he will do this. And his return is certain. Yes, question.
May it clearly states in Acts 1:11, you know, just as they saw him go up and disappear in the clouds.
He's coming back the same way.
Now, when we die, we go to heaven.
Yes, absent from the body, present, but Jesus doesn't come down and get you. You're just automatically there. Why? Because what is in your spirit? The Holy Spirit. And he immediately, but it's not Jesus coming back and taking you. He's not doing, it doesn't say, I'm coming back again and again and again and again.
No. So when he says he's coming back here, what he's coming back, you're talking about the rapture?
Yes. And only the rapture. Will he come again after that? Yes.
And Doug, you're saying,
but it's not the same.
He will come physically and bodily.
Yes. He will. And meet us in the clouds. That's where he will be. And he will meet us in the clouds. Now, I want you to see this because this is very important. And this is the distinction between the rapture and the second coming as to what he's saying. Some people want to say, oh, now this is really just talking about the second coming. He's coming back for the second coming. What does he do at the second coming? He comes back, defeats the forces of evil, and he sets up his kingdom. Sets up the kingdom. Does he go back to heaven again? No, he's down here. This is where everything's going to be for 1,000 years. Now, that's why I want you to look at this next word. I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, if I said Palin was the most important word in this verse, I was probably wrong a little bit. I get carried away. It's probably the second most important. Receive is the first and foremost of importance right here. Now, in any complex Greek word, it's long and there's things added. But it has a word that we've talked about before in it. This word is paralambano. You've heard of lambano. You heard of catalambano maybe. Paralambano. Paralambano means to take to or to take with oneself, to join oneself. It's the idea of getting something and taking it with you, taking it back wherever you're going. It's like the idea of fetch. When you have the word fetch, it involves going and getting, acquiring, and then bringing back. Right? Fetch? Everybody, or is that a word nobody uses anymore or knows? Are you guys going to sleep on me here? Am I unpacking too slowly here? You know, well, we're getting to the main light here, and I want you to see this. This is key right here in what we're doing. So, paralambano, it means to come and take with you. For a journey, it's middle voice. Are we doing any of it? No, Jesus is doing the whole thing. He's the one coming and getting us and taking it back with us. And we need to understand that. There also is two key words in here that I want you to look at quickly before we finish. Go ahead, Jerry. To and where. These are words that have to do with spatial. In other words, it's going to receive at a spatial place is where we're going to be taken to, a certain place. So what we've got here in the Greek is a statement by Jesus that if I go and prepare a place, I will come back, I will get you and take you back with me. I will get you and take you back with me. In the second coming, number one, will he be coming to get us? No. We will be with him. It says that in Revelation chapter 19. The whole of the saints dressed in white on white horses accompanying him down here. Okay? Some of you were, well, I don't know how to ride. You will. Don't worry about it. You will. Now, he's coming back. Once we get here, is he getting anybody and taking them back up? No. We've got a kingdom here. This is going to be our home for the next 1,000 years. We're going to rule and reign with him in places of authority. We need to come to understand that. This promise is the second of the two promises. I am God. You can trust me. I'm coming back for you. When your hearts are troubled, what should you do? Meditate on these two things. That meditation's got to be based on what, Susan? Faith, belief, trust, reliance. That's what it's got to be. You go into that place of yours and you start saying, God, I know that your son Jesus is the same as you, Father, and he is, I am. Help me to understand, I am the God of existence, Elohim, the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And to me, the most important covenant should be that you're coming back for me. That I am going to go with you back to the places you have been preparing for me. Thank you for preparing the place that's going to be just perfect for me. And I think these places will be individual. They'll be prepared specifically for you. The one that's prepared for Mickey will not be the same as the one prepared for me, or Susan, or anyone else. It'll be perfect for us.
So what you're saying is if life gets us down, relax. It's just temporary.
It's temporary. He is coming for me, and he's in control right now. It may seem in the midst of that blender. Now, it's interesting. They didn't have blenders in Jesus' day. But you know what they did have? Sifters. Now, when I was a kid, I had a grandmother who was wonderful. Her name was Pauline. And she could make the absolute best pancakes you have ever tasted in your life. The key ingredients were buttermilk and sour cream. Now, am I going to tell you any more about it than that? No, because she swore me to secrecy. And don't be going asking my wife. But one of the things she said you have to do is you take this sifter and, you know, you pull the sifter and you put three ingredients together. I'm not going to tell you what three. Three ingredients together, one of which was flour, and you sift it through. Well, I was always concerned with what I was putting in and what was coming out, but I never really thought very much about what was going on inside. You know, Satan stalked into God and he said to him, I'm demanding permission to sift Peter like wheat. And you know what God said? Go ahead. So, maybe it's not a blender, it's a sifter. What's going on inside that sifter? Things are being crushed. Things are being fined out. Things are being displaced. That's all agitation. And it's tough. But he's coming to get us. But more importantly, he's in control of what's happening in that sifter. And that's what we need to remember when our hearts are troubled. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend today. I thank you for what you've given us. But especially I want to thank you this morning for these two promises. That you're God and in control. And that you're coming back for us. Now I pray, Father, that it be soon. And yet I know that there's a reason you would like to delay, because you would want more people to be saved, because they'll be lost once that happens. I pray that we will be industrious in that regard, aggressively looking for those you want us to share our faith with. But at the same time, help us to be looking for your coming. Perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, but may it be soon. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.